Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John. We'll be reading chapter 10, the first 26 verses. Please listen carefully because this is God's Word. And of course, this is Jesus here speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon, and he is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow." I left that verse out of the reading on purpose because that's really my focus today, is that verse. I wanted to get your attention. I wanted you to think to yourselves, he read another verse. Why did he do that? There are many good things I could draw out of this text for you, but that's the point I want to make. How are we to hear the voice of the shepherd today? This morning, on December 18th, 2016. Well, the season has many good distractions, does it not? Oh my goodness, when I was a child, I didn't care a whole lot about Jesus. But I loved Christmas time. I loved the trees, the lights. I loved the Advent calendar. Oh, how exciting that was. You remember those Advent calendars? And you had those little windows, and each day of December, you'd open up the little window, and there'd be a picture of something associated with Christmas. And boy, as a young child, I'd get so wound up about Christmas, boy, I was ready to blow up. I couldn't wait for it to get there. These are all good things in themselves, but in the flesh, they can become a huge distraction. And so often you will hear pastors reminding their flock at this time of year that Christ is the reason for the season and that we need to keep Christ in Christmas. These are things that are all true, but our text brings to mind and to our attention this morning some distractions that are bigger than that. Distractions that keep us from hearing the shepherd's voice. There are two things that keep people who are outside the church from hearing Christ speak. The first is prejudice. And this is basically failing to meet people's expectations. Now, the Jews were not in the dark about who the Messiah would be, where he would come from, and what he would do. The Old Testament scriptures had told them where to look for him, what to expect from him, and how to recognize him. And so of all people, these folks were in the most advantaged place to recognize the Son of God when he came. And yet they did not. Why is that? Well, I believe it's mainly because Jesus didn't live up to their misguided misinterpretation of the scriptures, and hence the false assumptions and beliefs that they had on the basis of those things. If you have your Bible still open, I hope you kept them open, turn back to chapter 7 of the same gospel, John chapter 7. In our text, we read in verse 19 that there was a division among the Jews. Some were saying that Jesus had a demon, were wondering why anybody would listen to this man. He's crazy. He's insane. It's making the most extravagant claims for himself. Why do you give him any time? And yet others were saying, wait a minute. When the Christ comes, he won't do more miracles than this man's doing, will he? And so there was a division and strife among the people, and people were going back and forth in their opinions of Jesus, and there was no real settled opinion among them all as to who this man really was. And so in chapter 7, we read in verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, Jesus is teaching in the temple again in this chapter, they said, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Oh, there's the rub. Christ was supposed to come from Bethlehem, right? According to the Old Testament. And Matthew shows us how Christ was indeed born in Bethlehem. We're well acquainted with the story. But these men had no idea. They had no clue. They knew that Jesus was from Nazareth, that that was his hometown. And that ran contrary to their expectations of the Messiah. And so because Jesus didn't live up in this particular to their expectations, there was doubt and there was rejection rather than faith. This can be a big distraction. If I showed up here this morning as I thought about doing, but then I knew my wife wouldn't let me out of the house if I tried it, I was going to leave the jacket and the tie at home and wear my work clothes and just see how you all reacted. Oh my goodness, can be a big distraction, right? My friend Bill King, who's a Pentecostal minister in the city of Oswego, in the summertime, he wears shorts and a Hawaiian shirt when he preaches. The first time I went there, when he did that, it was a huge distraction for me. It's almost like I couldn't listen to a word he said. Because it's not living up to your expectations of what a minister should look like when he stands in the pulpit. And so these things were tripping them up. And so they gathered around him and they said, "How long will you keep us in a suspense? When will you tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And oh my goodness, in chapter after chapter in this same gospel leading up to this one, Jesus has been telling them that very thing, that he is the Christ. That he is the Son of God. And they don't get it right over their head. They don't get it because of their prejudice. They were like the double-minded man in James. James tells us that, you know, in chapter 1 of that letter, that a man who is double-minded is unstable in all his ways. And that man won't receive anything from the Lord. They couldn't hear the shepherd's voice because they were distracted by their own prejudices. It's a key point. But they were also distracted by their own unbelief. Look at verse 26 and chapter 10. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." They did not believe in him. And that was a huge distraction. And this sin of unbelief is the worst sin of all. Did you know that? If I were to ask you, what is the worst sin in the world? Some people would say murder. Others would say, I can't stand a liar. But God says unbelief, not believing God's word, is the worst sin. It's the first sin, isn't it? God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And that "surely die" in the Hebrew reads like this: dying, you shall surely die. It's a double statement. It is like saying truly, truly. It is a sworn oath. And so God made it abundantly clear to Adam and to Eve through Adam of what the nature of this tree was and what the consequences of eating it would be. And yet a short time later, the serpent says to Eve, "You shall not surely die." God lied. And to call the God of truth a liar is the worst sin that you can commit. It is evidence of a heart that is alienated from God at the core. And oh, my friends, every one of us sitting here is afflicted with that, even now. In spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit has renewed our hearts, yet still the writer of Hebrews can say to those Jewish Christians who were faithful to Jesus in spite of persecution, who were enduring things worse than anything we've gone through, he could say, he could warn them against an evil heart of unbelief. Because that is the nature of our flesh. Our flesh does not believe. And this is the greatest distraction to hearing the shepherd's voice. Those who come forth from the womb in sin, according to Psalm 58, are compared to a cobra that dances in front of its charmer. Now, the cobra can't hear the sound of that flute the guy is playing. And the psalmist points that out. He says the sinners are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears so that it cannot hear the voice of its charmers. Jesus is trying to draw sinners out of the world to himself, but those who are enslaved and trapped by the fall cannot hear him. And so, my friends, when you share the gospel with people and it just seems to just go right over their heads, they don't hear it, they don't understand it, they don't respond to it, don't take offense. Don't take it personally. They can't hear you. Now, obviously we have specific challenges as Christians to hearing the shepherd's voice. We've already talked about one of them, and that is that we can be distracted by good things to such a point that we actually isolate ourselves from the voice of the shepherd. I'm sure it's happened to you. I know it's happened to me. But one of the things I want to focus on this morning, more narrowly, is the nature of the scripture themselves. You ever thought about that? The scripture actually can be a distraction from hearing the voice of Christ. And you say, how can that be? How can that be? Well, let me share my experience with you. And, of course, this is when I was an unbeliever, so it doesn't fit exactly. But I spent 2.5 years studying the Bible fervently, like I trust none of you have done. And, you know, at the end of that 2.5 years, I still didn't know really who Jesus was or what he did, what he accomplished. Because I was not looking for him in the scriptures. I was looking for making a life for myself. And so I was studying the commandments of God, you know, don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish. You know, I was reading the Old Testament law, and I said, this is how I'm going to make myself over and be one of God's people. And Jesus was the farthest thing from my mind. 2 years of study. Yeah, I knew Jesus was in there somewhere, and I had no idea what he was really all about. But even as Christians, we can fail to hear the voice of the shepherd because we are so far away from the words of the shepherd. And why is this? I'm going to get deadly honest with you. The Bible was not written to us. Do you understand that? It was not written to you or to me. It was written to people who lived 2,000 years ago in a culture that is very foreign to us. Now, if you're Italian, it's not quite as foreign to you as if you're British like I am. All right? To a British person, the Bible reads like, oh my goodness, these people are so over the top emotional. Right? What does Jesus mean when he says that I can't follow him unless I hate my father and my mother? I thought the commandment says honor your father and your mother, right? But then again, Matthew supplies the key. He says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But you see, Luke is the historian. And so Luke is telling us what Jesus actually said. And what he actually said was, you can't follow me unless you hate your father and mother. But that's a typical Hebrew way of saying, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so Matthew translated the sense of what Jesus said, whereas Luke translated what Jesus actually said. And so we're kind of like, as Christians living in the 20th century, 21st century, and as Gentiles, I apologize to anyone of you who might be Jewish, but as Gentiles living in the 21st century, we're like listening in to a conversation other people are having. God is speaking to these Jews over here, Jews who have live in a culture and have a way of expressing themselves that is foreign to us, and he's trying to make himself known to them, not to you or to me. And so there needs to be on our part a little bit of empathy for the Jewish mind. We need to be able to enter into their way of thinking in order to get to the nuanced truth that is there. Now, what am I suggesting here? Am I saying that our English translations are insufficient? No, I'm not. Our English translations are more than sufficient. But there are nuanced understandings in the scripture that you can't get to And you can't hear and respond to unless somebody digs that out for you. It just can't be done. You must discern the general equity, the universal truth, and be able to distill that and separate it from the cultural expression. Let me give you a pithy example of what I'm talking about. Moses gave a commandment in the Old Testament law to the Jews. He said, when you build your houses, make sure you put a fence on the roof. I read that and I thought, what in the world? Why did Moses command them to put a fence on the roof? I learned later that in ancient Palestine, roofs were flat. They weren't A-frame like what we're used to. And on really hot summer nights, people went up and they slept on the roof because it was too hot in the house. And so knowing that people would be sleeping up there and that there was a danger of rolling over in your sleep and rolling off the roof, Moses commanded them to put fences on their roofs. So there's a universal truth there, isn't there? And that universal truth is love your neighbor as yourself. Watch out for your neighbor. Do what you can to prevent harm from coming to your neighbor. In this case, by putting a fence on your roof. We do the same thing. We have laws in our country today that if you want to put an in-ground pool in your backyard, guess what? The law says you've got to build a fence around that pool. And they're not doing that just because they want to help the fence builders make a lot of money. They're doing that so that if you have small children in your neighborhood, they won't wander into your yard and fall in your pool and drown. All right? So that's just one pithy example of how this works. But then coming to the New Testament, Paul gives this interesting commandment, which none of us obey today, not literally anyway. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. When I came in here, nobody kissed me. I'm offended. I'm going home. You know? And this gets back to what I said before about how being Italian helps, right? I walked into my father-in-law's house. Hey, there's my favorite son-in-law. Hey, come here. You know, you gotta give him a big hug and a kiss, right? British people don't do that. They shake hands, and I mean, they shake hands and they maintain a distance, right? And so, but the general equity of that commandment is that we must find a way to sincerely welcome people who come into our midst. And their cultural way of doing it was to kiss one another. Men kissing men. If that happened here, I'm out of here. I'm gone. But we can find a way. We can shake that hand like we really mean it. Maybe put another hand out and grab the shoulder, right? Because what we're really trying to express to people is, hey, you and I are one. It's a symbol, isn't it? We're trying to say to one another, what happens to you happens to me. If something good happens to you, I'm going to rejoice in it. If something bad happens to you, I'm going to be sad and I'm going to pray for you. That's what we're saying. What about head coverings, right? Oh my goodness. In some places, this is a big debate, right? Women should keep their head covered in church, right? Doesn't Corinthians say that? Well, I think what's going on there, and I think it's fairly clear, I won't get into the details of it this morning, but what's fairly clear to me is that this was a social custom among the Greeks that women kept their heads covered in assemblies where men were speaking. Women were only permitted to speak if their heads were covered. Now, what was going on in Corinth was the women were hearing the gospel that in Christ there is neither male nor female, right? You're all equal in Christ. And so some women were saying, I don't need to wear this head covering anymore. He's not any better than me. We're all equal in Christ. And Paul is saying, you're right, but keep your head covering on, because it's a recognized symbol of authority. You're saying that when you stand up and you prophesy, when you speak in church with your head covered, you're saying, I'm under his authority. We need to recognize also, secondly, the impact of culture on language itself. Now, we live in a Western culture that's dominated by Greek thought. And believe it or not, many ideas of Plato are still alive today. And they're alive and well. And it shows up in the church. It always has from the very beginning, and it's still with us. It's like a virus we can't get rid of. In Greek thought, in Plato's thought, what was more real was static. It wasn't moving. It wasn't changing. Right? And so thought was considered to be more real than action. But in the biblical culture of the Hebrews, it's just the opposite. Action is real. Life is action, not contemplation. Contemplation is a means to an end. It's a means to taking action. And so we come across a word like remember in the Bible. God says that he will not remember our sins. Wow, does that mean God forgot? Is an omniscient God capable of forgetting anything? He has perfect knowledge. He not only has it yesterday, he has it today and forever. God will never forget your sins. They will always be in his mind. But when the Bible says, I will remember your sins no more, what we have to understand the meaning of that is this, that he's saying, I will not take action against you on account of your sins. They'll be in my mind, I'll see them, I'll know about them, but I'm not going to act against you ever again because of them. What a wonderful promise that is. To be fully known and yet loved anyway. What a wonderful thing that is. That's so much better than God having forgotten all the bad things that I did. I appreciate his love all the more because he remembers it all. But you see, in Greek ideas of the idea of remember, it's a cognitive act, right? You're just remembering something. But then when the Bible says that after the flood, as the flood reached its peak, the text of the scripture says that God remembered Noah and all that were with him in the ark. That doesn't suggest that God was off somewhere doing something else and he forgot about Noah. What it's saying is that God knew that this was the time for him to act on his promise to deliver Noah from the flood. And so the waters of the flood began to abate. God heard the groanings of his people in Egypt. And it says, the text of scripture says that when he heard those groanings, he remembered his covenant. He didn't forget his promise. But the groans of his people moved him to act on those promises. Because in Hebrew thought, remembering means action. So to remember something means to call it to mind in order to act. The emphasis is on the action. If you don't take action, you didn't remember. The same thing can be said of faith. Luther, understanding this Hebrew meaning of the word faith, described faith as a living, energetic thing that transforms a person's life. It isn't just receiving a set of propositions of truth and saying, yeah, I get that. I understand that. I believe that. That's not faith. Faith is trust. Faith is putting what you have come to recognize as true into action. And if you don't put it into action, you don't believe. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And the writer of Hebrews, over and over again, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Enoch walked with God. You can't separate the action from the idea of faith. These are not things you can parse out and say, this guy has faith and this guy has works. No. Either have both or you don't have either. And then there's this word here that we read several times in our text. And if we read it with a Greek mind, with Plato's idea, we think of it merely as the act of hearing, right? But it means so much more than that most of the time in the scripture. What it really means is that old English word, heed. We don't use that word anymore. But do you know the difference between hearing and heeding? When you hear something, it can go in one ear and out the other. Like when my mother called me home for dinner. And if I was playing and enjoying myself, it went in one ear and out the other ear. So she had to yell a little louder the second time. Right? But when she yelled the third time really loud and I knew now she's really mad, I went home. That was when I really heard her. That's when I heeded what she said. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And that's what we find throughout the scriptures. When Moses commands Israel to hear all the commandments of the Lord your God, he's not inviting them to memorize them, to make them a subject of contemplation. He's commanding them to put them into action, to live them out. When Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple, seven times he prayed, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. He had no idea that God would hear and not act. The whole idea was that if God hears, then certainly he will act. And so David in the Psalms over and over again cries out, oh Lord, hear my prayer. But if God is just up there contemplating the words that I've said to him, that's not going to do me any good. But what David means is, Lord, heed my prayer. Answer my prayer. You think that when the prophets over and over again said, hear the word of the Lord, O Israel, that they were inviting Israel to quietly contemplate what God had said? Well, certainly they did mean that, but they meant so much more. They meant, listen in order to obey. If you don't obey, you didn't hear. There are other examples of this nuanced understanding. And I'll just take a couple of things here. There are examples of overstatement that are all over the place in the Bible. And there's a regular idiom for it in the Hebrew language. And if you don't recognize it, you're going to misinterpret things. For example, in 1 Peter, when Peter says to the submissive Christian women that they should not wear jewelry, he says, let her adorning be not that of jewelry and plaited hair and putting on of apparel. Some folks take that very literally. They say, oh, Peter says we can't wear, our women, our wives can't wear jewelry. And so the goal is to look as plain as possible, right? Isn't what Peter meant. What he was saying was, don't make your whole identity wrapped up in how you look physically. But rather, more importantly, Put on a meek and humble spirit, which in the sight of God is precious. And so he's comparing things that are relative to one another, but he's using absolute language. He's highlighting the importance of this for us. And it's all over the place in the scripture. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal to you that I am the Christ, but my Father in heaven." Excuse me? I think if Peter's brother was there, and I think he was, he might have said, "Well, Lord, actually, I did reveal that to him." Because when we go to the first chapter of this gospel, we find Andrew, Peter's brother, going to get Peter and saying, "We found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And so you see, it's not an either-or comparison. It's not an absolute dichotomy. It's a relative one, but it's couched in the language of an absolute difference. And it's overstated on purpose to grab our attention. Jesus said something similar at the Last Supper. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now every good Calvinist in the room knows what Jesus meant. But sometimes we miss the nuanced way that Jesus says this. Certainly, every one of those 12 men did make a choice, did they not? Did they not make a choice to follow Jesus? And so when Jesus said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he's focusing their attention on the prior and more fundamental and more important choice that he made, because that's what enabled their choice. What about other examples of overstatement? Jesus said, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out." Wow! I don't think anybody's doing that literally. We'd all be walking around here without eyes. But imagine, if you will, take yourself back and put yourself in that place, the way you are put together today with your language assumptions, and listen to the voice of Jesus and say, "What in the world? That's really over the top, Jesus." Well, yes and no. It's over the top for a reason. He's trying to tell you how important it is to listen and respond to what he's saying. Because then he goes on and he states more clearly what he means. He says, it's better to enter into life maimed than to go into hell whole. Oh, I get it now. This is really important. You're not telling me to actually literally gouge my eyes out. But maybe what I can do is I can turn that TV off or change the channel when something objectionable comes on. There's other ways that I can gouge my eyes out and get the same effect. How about the Day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament? Oh my goodness, did you know that the Old Testament Day of the Lord almost never speaks directly of the second coming of Christ? It's the Day of the Lord against the surrounding nations of Israel. It's the Day of the Lord against Babylon, carried out by the Medes and Persians. And yet, the way the prophet describes it, the stars fell from heaven, and the sun went black, and the moon turned to blood. Oh my goodness, all these cosmic signs. I don't read about any of that in my history books. But this is poetic language. And it speaks of extremely dark times that are coming for Babylon and for all of God's enemies. These judgments were carried out in history, and yet the language of the last day is used to describe them, because these judgments against the nations are a foretaste and a forewarning of what is coming, a final judgment when all men will give an account. Well, if it's really that difficult to get that nuanced understanding of Scripture, how in the world am I going to get it? I don't have time to read commentaries. I don't have time to do this and that. I'm a busy person. I can't do this. That's why God gifts and calls certain men to the ministry of preaching. I dare say that you couldn't do it even if you had the time. You would run up against too many obstacles, because if you're not called to do this, it isn't going to work. And so part of the great provision that God has made for us to hear the word of the shepherd is a pastor, a man who can read the original text of Scripture in its original language. He can parse out the nuances of the Greek and Hebrew language and give us a fuller and more nuanced understanding of what Jesus is trying to say to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had any interest at all in studying Greek and Hebrew. I know I wouldn't be any good at it. Why waste my time with it? And people always ask me, Kevin, you preach so well. Why don't you go into the ministry? And my answer is, I'm not cut out for that. I know what my gift and calling is, and I'm exercising my gift to the best of my ability. But I'm not called to study the Scriptures in their original language to draw out those nuanced understandings. And sometimes these things can be critical. They can be a little thing, but they can be really critical. They can be a stumbling block to people. Jesus said on one occasion, he who commits sin is a servant of sin. Oh my goodness, I sin every day. I sin every hour. Does that mean I'm a slave to sin? No, it doesn't mean that. The verb to commit in the Greek is in the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek language denotes continuous action. It's the same thing in Romans 3:23 when Paul writes down these words that all have sinned, past tense, and are coming short. Now, I translated the sense of what Paul wrote. What you actually read in your English version is all have sinned and come short. Continually coming short. It's a nuanced understanding, but it's important. In John's first letter, he says that he who sins is of the devil. Does that mean if I sin one time, I'm of the devil? Oh my goodness, I've got no hope. No. Again, that word, the verb to sin, is in the present tense, which denotes continuous action. So what he's actually saying is that the person who can't stop sinning, who continually sins, is of the devil. They've never been redeemed. And so you need your pastor. In this day and age when Christians are willing to go it alone, and I don't think I really need the church, I can read the Bible for myself, baloney. Yeah, you could read the Bible for yourself. I tried that. It didn't get me very far. You know, when I started really learning what the Bible really says is when I started reading commentaries, when I started reading Luther and Calvin. And then it really took off when I started listening to Kit Swartz and your pastor and other men. Because they have the time and the ability that I didn't have. And they helped me get to where I am. If you look at me and you think I'm standing alone in this, you're sorely misguided. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. People who have invested their ideas, their understanding in me. I didn't get here by myself. Nobody can get here alone. We have to get here together. It's like Hillary Clinton's campaign. We're stronger together, right? Oh my goodness, did I just say that? But it's true. And you see, when we think about our private devotions and our private devotions, as important as those things are, they're really preparation for this. They're really preparation so that we can make a better, more profitable use of the public teaching and preaching of God's Word. So that it doesn't just go over our heads. But of course, the greatest provision that God has made for us to hear His voice is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words that are addressed by Isaiah to the exiles who returned from Babylon. And they are a picture of the New Covenant saints. So they belong to us very directly. He says in chapter 29, verse 18 of the book, that the deaf will hear the words of a book. That's me. I was deaf. I had the book open and I couldn't understand it. But all of a sudden, I started hearing it. I started understanding it. Again, a little later on in the same chapter, he says, those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. That's me again. You know, Christians used to come to my house and tell me how I could be saved, and I said, no, it can't be that easy. Got to be more to it than that. You guys don't know what you're talking about. And then a few years later, I realized they were right. I was wrong. I was making it too hard. A little later on in the same book, Isaiah says, and this is my favorite one, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. The Holy Spirit is our constant guide, our constant comforter. He speaks to us in the name of Christ, and He's the one who, in the back of our minds, we hear that still, small voice as the voice of God saying, oh, that's not a good idea. This is the way you should go. But then again, the explicit covenant with the exiles is found at the end of the book in chapter 59, verse 21, where God says, my spirit and my words will not depart from your mouth. That's an odd way of describing memory, isn't it? It won't depart from your mouth. You'll keep talking about it because where do your words come from? They come from your heart and your mind. And when the words of God leave your mouth, you're not talking about God anymore. Guess what? It's time to check your heart. It's time to examine your heart because your words are an index of what's in there. And if God has departed from your mouth, He's probably departed from your thoughts first. But here in this verse, God is making a new covenant with the exiles who returned from Babylon. He's promising them that He will put His Spirit on them, and as a result, His Spirit and His words will never depart from their mouth. They will never vanish from their memory. They will always remember Him. Isn't that what you want? To always remember Him in spite of all the distractions of this life, in spite of all the difficulties, you want to remember Him. Well, we've talked some about the sovereignty of God, and we've talked a lot about our responsibility, and I just want to add one more thing to our responsibility. What do we need to do? What do we need to do to become sheep? What do we need to do? What are sheep like? They're really despicable animals, aren't they? They are so dumb and so defenseless. But we're compared to them. Jesus compares us to them. He says, you're like them. You're dumb and defenseless. But wise sheep, they hear the voice of the shepherd and they know, and they follow Him. They don't rely on themselves. And they have a natural spirit of meekness that enables them to just follow wherever the shepherd takes them, no matter what it looks like. Do you have that? Are you willing to go wherever Christ would have you go in order to be his sheep? If you're not willing, you're not going to hear his voice. The meek in judgment he will guide. We sing that. We're going to sing that in a couple of minutes from Psalm 25. But let me close with this. If being a sheep is a despicable thing, and it is, despised by the world, it's a wonderful thing in our eyes. It's a wonderful thing in God's eyes. Look at what Jesus says about the relationship between him and his sheep. He says that the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. Jesus isn't just in love with the church. Believer, he is in love with you. He calls you by name. Yes, it's important that we gather together. But Jesus does not lose sight of the individual in the crowd. He sees you and he sees me. And he loves us. To be called by his name is the same as to say, you're mine. I love you. You're mine. You're my sons and my daughters. That's a wonderful thing. That makes being a sheep not only worth it, it makes it wonderful. Because no matter where I go, no matter what I go through, he's with me. He's right there. He never loses sight of me. He always hears when I cry out to him. And he knows what's best for me. Oh Lord, what a great God we have. So let us then, with the help of God's Spirit, become sheep. Become like those despicable, despised animals. Because although the world may despise us, if we do that, Christ will love us. And that's worth way more than the world's scorn. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the goal of our lives as Christians is to hear your voice, to hear you speak to us. And Lord, there are many voices in our lives that cry out for our attention. Many of them are good voices, and many of them are voices we need to heed. We have many responsibilities, Lord, and little time to accomplish it all. And yet, Lord, you promise that in the gift of your Holy Spirit, you will never leave us, that we will always be able, in the noise and the confusion of our lives, to turn to you and hear your voice. And we know that we bring nothing to this relationship but our shame, and yet you love us. And that love transforms us. Oh Lord, help us to value your voice and help us to seek it in our private and family devotions, and then even more importantly, to seek it in the fellowship of your people as you raise up men to do this great work of preaching. We pray for our pastor Brian this morning as he's away from us. We thank you for his gifts, for your calling in his life. Lord, we thank you for the way he has faithfully served this congregation of your people for many years. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage his heart, that you will continue to strengthen him to do his work, and that you will continue to bless his work among your people. Help us never to take your gifts for granted, but to cherish them and to love them. Lord, Thank you today for this time, for this day, that we can come out from the noise and confusion of our lives and focus more narrowly upon you and hear you speak. In Jesus' name, amen.